scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Joel, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array, before them the people wince in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?
All right. Good to see everyone. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone. We do have visitors. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here to worship with us in spirit and in truth. We trust you had a good Bible study. Trust that our minds are focused on worshiping God, remembering his Son on this, the Lord's Day. This is the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Without that resurrection, without that tomb being empty, we would be wasting our time. It is what gives us hope on that day that there will be a resurrection for us also. Not long ago, it was announced that Brother Richard Norford had passed away. We have with us this morning his lovely wife, Patty, his two daughters, Robert and Peyton Lee. We're glad to see you and glad you're here. They said they need a change, so I hope it's a good change this morning for them, and let's make them feel welcome. And always good to see them. I've known them for a long time, and Brother Richard for a long time. It's good to have them, as well as everyone that's visiting. Please come back at every opportunity that you have. Sometimes things just don't add up as we go through life. We get our bank statements, we get our checking account out, get the book out, get the computer out, and go back and forth with the figures that we see sometimes. And sometimes there might be a disagreement, or you go to Wally World and you have 1,400 bags of plastic bags with one thing in it, and you just get the slip out and you look at all. Jeannie does that. She looks at everything. And sometimes it just don't add up, and boy, she pinpoints it, circles it, and goes back and protests. But you put all those figures together sometimes, and when things don't add up, you might go to the bank, you might call the bank. And you know what? I found out the bank's always right. But you figure out who's right, and then you determine, after you figure out who's right, what standard that you go by. There are occasions where we find that people believe that must be done with God. That as we think about God and as people think about God, there seems to be with God two, irreconcilable natures of God. There's two sides to God. And we sort of had that discussion here a time or two, and I've caught that. But as we think about that, if there's two sides to God, I think that there needs to be some kind of reconciliation in that. I think that we might need to understand that. There's a need for us to understand as a people of God that God is not divided, that God is one, and that God, his very nature, is very much consistent. We need to know that. We need to understand that. But how do we do that? How, when the Bible oftentimes depicts two sides of God, how do we reconcile that? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the idea of being able to reconcile God in our minds, who God is. And I believe that that's what's taught in the Bible for us, and how we do that is by repentance. A little secret there. Joel does a good job with that. And this morning, I hope you still have your Bibles open to Joel, and we're going to be looking at that throughout the lesson, Joel's book. But what appears as what's been read is really two sides of God, two natures of God. But yet Joel in his instruction is going to show us how to reconcile those two sides. But let's begin with the question. Is God inconsistent? Has God ever been inconsistent? When you think about God, as we look at his nature described in the Bible, is he a God of inconsistency? Can he be a God of inconsistency? Because Job presents two sides of God. And those two sides, really, as we look at this, they seem to be irreconcilable. And so just to kind of set up the book of Joel chapter 1, what's happening there, this great locust plague has been sent to the people, and the locusts have really just devoured anything and everything that's possible. They're coming, and then follows in chapter 2 what Dick read for us. It's really a description of the day of the Lord. And I hope as he was reading that you were picturing in your mind what kind of day that is, as the dire thoughts of exactly what God is saying about the dire approach that's happening. Look at chapter 2 again. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and around an alarm, or sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes them before, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, as like war horses, so they run. With a noise of chariots, they leap atop the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble like a mighty people arranged for battle. Day of the Lord, and you look at that. They're coming in. The soldiers, they're going to be devastated. What a day this is, as Joel pictures this and talks about this. And in typical fashion, in the day of the Lord language, verse 10, the quaking of the earth, the trembling of the heavens, the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars withdrawing from their shining. This is typical prophetic language of judgment. That's what that means. There's a judgment of God. Here we've got a picture of what? God. The God of wrath. This is an angry God. This is a God who's on a rampage. All right? Here's the God of wrath who's coming in, and he's destroying all of those that refuse to follow him. But we go just a couple more verses down. What appears to be a very different God. Look with me down to verse 13. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Look at the second part of that verse. He says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So what is that? How is that? You've got a God that's marching angrily through, and he's sending the troops in to destroy, or is he a God of love? Is he a God that has steadfast love, who's merciful? When you look at this passage, and folks see passages like this, they read things like this. When they read the scriptures, they see there, looky there. Here, what God is it? This is a passage that describes two natures. There's two sides of God, and really they're not reconcilable. There's no way you can reconcile a God like this. And so because of that, you've got these two views. One of those views is the angry God. Jonathan Edwards lived and preached during the 17th century. And the reason I picked up on him was because, not because he was the Restoration. Actually, it was before the Restoration. He wasn't even part of the Restoration movement. But he was the grandfather to Aaron Burr. Of course, the history of the local region, Blennerhassett Island, treason, Aaron Burr, all of that that goes with it. And this is one of Edwards' sermons, or a quote out of his sermon. I put it on your outline. When he preached this sermon, and it is, by the way, his most popular sermon, the title is Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he was preaching to a congregation that was very lax, very laid back, and they had virtually given up. And what he was trying to do was to wake them up and to get their attention. Here's his quote. He said, if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend, plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would be to stop a fallen rock. That's reminiscent of 17th century talk. But he's saying that God's dangling you over the fire just like a spider. Here's the rock. The web breaks. You're it. You're done. And that's what he's saying. Now, whether that was really commonplace for Edwards to preach like that, I don't know. And I don't know if he had a sermon to balance that out. But I do know that there are people that have that view of God. That he is this angry deity that's sitting in heaven just waiting for the moment to condemn you. He's not the God of love and mercy and kindness. No, that's not who he is. He's just ready to send us all plunging into hell. That's the angry God. But then we go to the other extreme. You've got others that take a very benign view of God. God's just very laid back. And really, it really doesn't matter. The statement's on your handout. God's not mad at you. God's not angry with you. No matter what you do, it's all right. And maybe you've thought that, maybe you've read that, maybe you've felt that way, that God's not mad at you no matter what you've done. And I hear people think that way and say those things, and I wonder sometimes how Joel feel about that, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or the prophets, who would have, you know, they speak of God who definitely is angry at folks, who's definitely angry at his people, and of those ones that have made themselves enemies of God. God's mad. But there are those that take that particular blue view, I think, sometimes, that say that about the two sides of God. And you know what? There was an Old Testament God. Did you read about him? We just read a little bit about him. And now what we've got is we've got the new God. We've got the new God, and he's the improved God. Did you know that? That's the old God that we just read about. And we got the new deal. Don't we have the New Testament? We've got the new and improved God, who really doesn't get mad at you. It really doesn't matter how you live. Didn't really matter what you believe. As long as you have love in your heart, that really and truly everything's fine. That's the new and improved God that we've got. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference as long as you just love everybody. So which is it? Are there two gods? Are there? Absolutely not. Is God inconsistent? Absolutely not. Never has he been inconsistent, not in the least. He's as consistent as you'll ever know, and always will be. How do we come to terms with that? How do we balance that? I want you to recognize, first of all, that God is consistent in all ways and always has been. We talked about it a little bit this morning, that God is love. God is consistent in his love for us. That has never changed. And really, the verse that we just read in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Joel, that says that. And really what you find in that thought that Joel has in that verse, it's carried throughout the Bible. Notice some passages. Beginning really in Exodus 34. On your handout, Exodus 34 verse 6. When the Lord passed before him, he's talking about Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, he says, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Now, here's almost verbatim with what Joel said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. He says this, the Lord is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression. So we continue on. Nehemiah chapter 9. Notice what he says. Verse 17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are of God, ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Solomon's. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, almost identical. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Just a couple more. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah really said this. He presents this. He says this in disgust in verse 2. When God wasn't going to destroy the Ninevites, so he says this. He said, I knew that you were gracious God. You're a gracious God. You're merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Nahum chapter 1. Prophet Nahum says this, verse 3. He says the Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. Here's what I want us to see. There's no distinction. There's no distinction in the Old Testament and the New Testament God. God is consistent. God is forgiving. God is loving. And what we find in that line of consistency is that God is steady. His steadfast love, he's always there. He's always merciful. He's always loving. He's always gracious. He's always slow to anger. He's been always forgiving. Always. There's no change. There's no distinction in the Old Testament and the New Testament when we're talking about God. Okay, so let's go back to a problem. How then do we reconcile this God who is tramping through the nation? These soldiers are destroying everything in their sight, destroying it all. God's bringing judgment. How do we reconcile that? Here's what happens. When you think about God, God never changes. God is always consistent, always consistent. But I'm not. I'm inconsistent. In fact, I'm a lot of times always inconsistent. Now, when I sin, what I'm saying is I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with the consistent God who, through all these passages that we just looked at, has shown himself to be consistent in all these ways. So what I do is, when I sin, I've said, you know what, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with that loving God. So in my inconsistency, I become the enemy of God. God is not the enemy. I'm the enemy because of my inconsistency. That's what happens. And so what I try to do is say, you know what? I'm unwilling to respect God, respect his ways, live righteously. And so I want, you know what? Even if I'm like that, you know what I want God to do? If I'm not living for God, do you know that I want him to continue on and bless me as though I was? And shower me with all the blessings of a good life? You know what I'm asking God to do when I think that way and reason that way? Even though I'm not living for God and a righteous life, but I'm asking God to bless me. You know what I'm asking God to do? Be inconsistent. To be inconsistent. Well, I'm calling on God to forget all this business about grace, mercy, and love. What I'm calling on God to do is let me live however I want to live and do whatever I want to do. And I know that all of us think we're the most important thing in the world, but you know what? God's not going to change his nature for you. He's not going to do it. So, here's where we really come to the heart of the lesson. What happens at that point? You know, when I see the consistency of God and I see myself as the inconsistent one, there's something I need to do. When I come to that realization, and it takes some people a long time to get there, but Joel tells me, and he explains it very clearly when you look at that, because you see, between the description of the day of the Lord and the description of God being merciful and forgiving and showing all that steadfastness, look at verse 12. Very important verse there. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel says this, yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Joel says, the way you have to figure this out is, he says that you make sure that you're getting back to God, that you're making that effort, that you're desiring to be in the right relationship with God. In other words, you're getting consistent with your life with consistent God. That's what Joel's saying. So Joel's saying, you know, once you recognize that the one God is truly loving, he's truly merciful, you know what we need to do? We need to make sure we're following him. And we need to make sure that we're consistent with what he wants us to do. Now, with that being said, I think the word repentance comes up. We talk about repentance a lot. But we need to know what repentance is, because in that word, herein I think that the problems of, so to speak, the two sides of God, the two natures of God, maybe we have that trouble. The idea of, I think, really repentance is telling in that. I believe that Joel tells us. Joel tells us what we must do in that. And really, in terms of association with words, in that verse, all right, they're used to describe always, generally in the Scripture, as disaster. Look at the words again. Return with me all your heart, fasting, weeping, and mourning. And whenever you see that in the Scripture, it's usually a time of disaster when these words show up. There's disaster pending. Here people are fasting. They're giving up all their basic things in their life. And they're mourning. They're weeping. All of this is going on because disaster is impending. All right? Some examples of that. Notice what he says. And again, I want you to know so that Joel adds another word, verse 13. He offers the word rendering, or to render. And this is always a description of death. All right? Now notice, let's go to Genesis 37. Verse 4, Jacob finds out that Joseph is dead, or thinks that he's dead. It says, Jacob tore his garments, and he put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Tore his clothes. All right, this is reference to death. All right. When Job heard that his children had been killed, notice what he says in Job 1, verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. When David found out in 2 Samuel that both Jonathan and Saul had been killed, what he says in chapter 1, verse 11. He took a hold of his clothes, tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. Now, there's an extremely important point that you need to recognize here. That it's just the tearing of the garments that represented death. That's what that represented. What Joel is talking about, though, is repentance. And in repentance, in that verse, it's also death. Repentance is death. That's what you and I are doing when we make a decision to change. We're putting those things in our life that shouldn't be in our life. We're putting them to death. And that's what Paul says. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as what? Dead. They're dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, he says. What Joel's saying is that your repentance can't be some kind of half-hearted thing. Joel's saying your repentance just can't be, well, kind of, maybe, sort of, I want to change. That's not what Joel's saying. Joel says you need to take that a step further. And it's the idea that you're putting to death those things that you are repenting of. That's what he's saying. Look back again at verse 13. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Again, I want you to notice what part of that repentance is. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's relenting evil. You know, you look at that. Part of that repentance is the idea of tearing your heart. And that literally means to shreds. That's what that means. And the explanation is given is, he's saying you can't pretend. All right? You can do all these outward signs of repentance. And you can do all, and you can say all you want about repentance. You can pretend like you're repenting, but it's the heart that must change. That occurrence must change. And you can't fool God, we know that. Now, when Joel's talking about rending, it means to shred it up. It means to tear it up, literally to tear it to pieces. But the concept of the heart, what's that? How do you tear the heart up like that? How do you rip the heart to shreds? Now, when we talk about the heart, when the Bible writers talk about the heart, what are they talking about? Talking about your intellect. They're talking about how it makes us who we are. Our intellect is who makes us who we are, really. That's what the Bible writers say. A lot of times we talk about the heart being in terms of emotion, and that's an angle of truth, because sometimes what we say, well, I made a bad decision because I was thinking with my heart, not my head. Well, that might be true sometimes, but that's not how the Bible writers picture. The heart is not the center of motion. We're talking about the intellect. We're talking about a way to make decisions with our minds. And it's not made on some whim. And the decisions that we make spiritually are not made on some kind of feeling. But we make those decisions on a true understanding of what this is. And a true understanding that I need to change and I need to be right with God. We do that with our intellect. Well, think about what Joel means. This idea of inward change that we must have. A lot of passages. A couple of them on your handout. Isaiah, I want you to consider what he says. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to God. Now, you see the intellect within that? Here's a guy that's going to make a U-turn. Here's a guy that's been living one way. How's he going to go back to the Lord? How's he going to go back to be consistent with the Lord? What's he going to do? Well, and he will have compassion on him when he does what? When he truly repents. And he will abundantly pardon. The wicked man is seeking to be aligned once again with God, the consistent God. Think about what David said when he was pouring his heart out to the Lord in repentance. Psalm chapter 51, verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's the same thing Joel's saying. Rend your heart. Tear it up. Shred that heart, that intellect. David's saying, I had to break my heart. I had to break my ungodly will. My intellect wanted to do other things that were ungodly, pursue those things, something other than God. I had to tear that up. That's what David said. And when I'm willing to do that, God says, I'm willing to accept your repentance. He says, I'm willing to accept that. He's willing to allow that realignment to take place for you to get back in the right relationship with God when you're willing to do that. Let's note something else from Joel 2 concerning that repentance. It's always based on truth. It's always based on the standard of God. That's where the repentance comes from. It's just not that I want to make myself better. That's not repentance. And really, it's the idea that I'm changing. Yeah, that's right. But it's consistent with being a godly person. You know, people repent for all kinds of reasons. People change for all kinds of reasons. Or say they've changed. You know, I just want to repent because I just want to be a better person. Well, or you know what? I just want to take a load off my mind. Okay. Well, I when I repented, it sure made me feel a lot better. You know, when I repented, my family was so proud of me. It sure helped my family a lot, eased the burdens of my family about me. And when I repented, I'll tell you what, it sure helped my reputation a lot. I got my reputation back in line when I repented. You know, all those things are good. We need to feel good about our relationships one with another. And we need to be concerned about our reputation. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. None of those are actually reasons for repentance. Folks, you repent to please God. You repent to put yourself back on the same page with God. It is really the overreaching motive that we repent, that we are aligned once again with Him. Ran across the quote, and once again, it's on your handout. I liked it. Christopher Wright is the one that wrote that. Genuine repentance is marked by more concern for God's honor than one's own. Someone says, I want to repent and restore my reputation. I don't know that that person really repented. The whole point is, I'm concerned about the fact that I have shown dishonor to God. That's my motive for repentance. That's why I want to repent. Sometimes you hear, and I've said it, it must be because of a zillion years of hearing it, that if you brought shame upon the church, come forward and repent of that. There's a certain fossil that I agree with. If you're out party hardy down and somebody finds out you're a member of the Sandyville Church of Christ, they know me, they know I'm down here too, that's going to put me in a bad light. Now, I can understand that, but that's not the reason for repentance. The reason for repentance is because I have wronged God. I have not stood up for Him. I've not brought honor to His name. In fact, I brought dishonor to His name. And when you look, we looked at Exodus 34. Let's go back a couple of chapters. Exodus 32. He's just told Moses, he's about ready to strike down the Israelites. And in the same breath, he says he's going to make a great nation out of it. I want you to notice what he says to Moses. He says this in verse 12. He said, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses was not pleading for Israel there because of their goodness. He was saying, Lord, He says, you think about your name. You think about your honor, is what he's saying. Your name needs to be honored. We don't want to give these Egyptians any chance to talk poorly about what? You and your name. And it's amazing to me as I got to looking about just those two words. Your name. Your name. I don't have a whole list, but here's a sample. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed. Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and profane the name of your God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not what? Denied my name. You see the trend? God's saying when you're talking about God, you better hold him in honor. When you're talking about that name, it is in an honorable context. You're concerned about him. You're concerned about his name. You're concerned about his will. There's the trend in the scripture. And so in my repentance, I'm doing it to make a point. When I repent, because when I sin, what I've done, I've brought reproach upon the name of God. Because of what I've done to the name of God. That's my sin. I've repudiated his grace and mercy. I've said, I don't care what I've done, all these things. It doesn't bother me. I'm going to do things my way. And I'll tell you what, when I decide to come back and to kill that off, to rend my heart, to rip it to shreds, to do that, weep and mourn over the things that I've done, I've come to an understanding once again of who God is and how I've dishonored God and what he is. And that repentance, what that does is reestablish that respect that I need to have for his name. That's what repentance is. Consider that what Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And that's without regret. But he says, earthly grief, that whereas worldly grief, he said that doesn't do anything but produce death. What are we saying here? We're saying that in repentance, I'm returning to the name of God. I'm putting it in its proper place. I'm putting it in a proper perspective, a proper view. I have a proper purpose of my life because I put God where he needs to be. You know, back in Genesis 2 or Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a big family. In your name and all the families of the earth is going to be blessed. Promise, that promise, menders all through the Bible. It goes all through the Bible. God says, at first the Jews were going to help me in this. What did the Jews do with it? They rejected that. Then along comes the Lord, of course, his son, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And what he brings to light, all the nations through Christ. Now, us, we are part of that. We're part of that promise by the life that we live, by the words that we speak. We're fulfilling that promise. We're bringing the promise of salvation to others, as well as the nation. In other words, we're helping fulfill the promise ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're doing that. We're doing that because by the work that we're doing that. When I'm in sin, I'm not bringing anything to anybody. I'm not bringing anything to the nations. I'm not bringing anything to the individuals. And what I'm saying in my life, what I'm saying is I don't want to be a part of God. And really, therefore, you know what? As you see me, you don't want to be a part of this either. You don't want to be any part of that. But when I repent, what I do, I come back to God on his terms. And I'm saying not only am I very concerned about honoring and upholding the name of God, but I'm also concerned about you. And I'm also concerned about your soul's salvation and bringing others to the Lord. What I need to understand, what I can understand in those things, when I do understand those things, I can see that I'm living in a way, when I recognize that it's contrary to the Word of God, folks, I need to repent. I need to rip that to shreds. I need to change my heart. I need to change my way of thinking about who God is and what He is and my responsibility to God. And when I realize that, you know what? Then and only then am I ready to come back to God. Ultimately, you and I know that that reconciliation cannot take place without the cross of Christ. We recognize that. As we bring this lesson to a close, let's just remember that God's not divided. God's not a mean old God in the Old Testament and a new, brand new God in the New Testament. No, He's not. God's not divided. But I want to tell you something. Repentance brings us to God. Repentance brings us to God that we can understand truly who He is. And how that's how we reconcile that. That's how we reconcile readings like Joel. In a true repentance that we have, that tears our hearts up. And I think that's well illustrated in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, I tell you, I don't know how anybody could read the Old Testament prophets fully and not see that the point, while God is God who's going to bring all to Him or bring judgment on us. But, you know, and you look at that nature of God, but I'll tell you what, He's been working to save you for eternity since day one. That's the God of love. That's the God of kindness. That's the God of forbearance. That's the God of patience. That's the God of long-suffering. You know how you know Him? Through genuine repentance and turning to Him and seeing Him as your only hope for salvation. The promise was made to all. The promise was made to the Gentiles. In your handout, Acts chapter 11. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying then that the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. So whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, this repentance unto life is granted to you. This true repentance unto life. We think about what 2 Peter said. Lord, He's not slow in keeping His promise. As some count slowness, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God desires for all of us. You know, this morning, if you've been grappling with these thoughts, I hope Joel's been helpful. Joel shows us that God is going to judge, but Joel shows us that God is the God of mercy and love and kindness. And what bridges those two things together is a willing heart to come to God in true repentance. That's the bridge. That's what reconciles that. And it says, I want to be a part of a God that is constant and consistent. My life is anything but that. I want to appeal to God for my salvation. You can do that this morning. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's the gospel of Christ. Except we repent, men and brethren, we shall all likewise perish. Look at what the Bible says about true repentance, about a true turning to God. You would be amazed at how all of these things become so reconciled. And so together, God's plan is perfect. We're not. Please come as together we stand and sing.